me invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Take out your red outline and follow along. We're going to be sort of flipping back and forth between Luke and Matthew, so hold your Luke 2, Matthew 1, pretty close together so you can find them easily. Follow along as I read Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this familiar passage. Help us to see it, think about it this morning as though for the first time, as we contemplate what happened that first Christmas. I pray that you would thrill us again with the wonder of it. May we never get used to it, God becoming a human being. And Lord, if there are any with us today who have never met him in saving faith, bring them to yourself today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 1965, the epic film The Greatest Story Ever Told hit the American theaters. It was a retelling of the story of Jesus Christ from the Nativity through the Resurrection. Of course, it was based upon the four Gospels and had originated as a series of half-hour episodes on U.S. radio in 1947. In 1949, it was adapted into a novel by Fulton Osler, a senior editor at Reader's Digest. When it finally was made into a movie and appeared on screen, it lasted a whopping 4 hours and 20 minutes long. It wasn't the greatest film ever made, but it did have the right title, because God's story is unfolded in the Bible, especially the story of the life and ministry of his son, is indeed the greatest story ever told. And without chopping it up too much into bits and pieces, I just want to tell the story once again on this Sunday before Christmas. In the choir musical 3 years ago, I remember Cliff as the narrator asking the question, "What can we say about the night Jesus came that hasn't been said a million times?" Answer, probably nothing. But let's just allow Matthew and Mark, or I'm Luke, I should say, to tell us the story again. Matthew and Luke, a tax collector and a physician, one a member of the 12 disciples, personally called by Jesus Christ to follow him, spent nearly 3 years always in his presence. The other probably never saw Jesus in the flesh, but was a close companion and personal physician of the Apostle Paul, and wrote two of the biggest books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Neither tells the whole nativity story, so the Holy Spirit has given us both of them. And think how impoverished our understanding would be without Luke's narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Gabriel and Mary and Joseph and the trip to Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna at the temple. And what gaps would remain in the story without Matthew's account of Gabriel's explanation to Joseph of the visit of the wise men, the killing of the little boys by Herod, the trip to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth? Together, their reports enrich our understanding of that miracle of miracles, God becoming a human being. And in the end, as the narrator said, we're left without adequate words to describe that night of nights, as Mark Schultz just sang, the night love was born. So let's just follow the path that the gospel writers give us. And so first, let's consider the chronology of the first Christmas drama. I don't know of a better way to divide this drama than into three acts with several scenes in each act. So let's take them one at a time in chronological order and look first at Act 1, which is before the birth of Christ. There's seven scenes in this act. So just imagine that you're at the main menu, you've got the remote in your hand, and you're going to click it and go from one scene to the next. So have your Bible open and look at each section as we quickly take note of it. That means you need to turn from Luke 2 back to Matthew 1 for this first one, because scene 1 is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph in Matthew 1. It provides Jesus the royal right to rule as king of the Jews. And as portraits of God's grace in this genealogy are astounding. The inclusion of five women, four of whom have questionable background or character. There's a second genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels, the one through Mary in Luke 3. It goes in reverse order, and it gives Jesus the legal right to rule as an actual physical descendant of David and allows him to bypass the curse that was placed upon the royal line of any descendants of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. If Jesus had been a physical descendant of that king, he couldn't have sat on the throne. But Mary's line did not come through that particular king, so he didn't inherit the curse. So click to scene 2. Go back to Luke's account in Luke 1. We'll be there for several scenes now. Scene 2 is in Luke 1, 5 to 25, and it's the announcement and conception of John. John was the last Old Testament prophet and the forerunner of Jesus. The scene occurs in Judea as the elderly couple, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, are miraculously given a son in their old age, and his birth is announced by the angel Gabriel. Zechariah is in the temple in Jerusalem offering incense when he receives the news. He can't believe it, and because he can't believe it, he's struck dumb until the baby is born, unable to speak. Well, click to scene 3. The very next verse is in Luke 1, is the announcement and conception of Jesus. This occurs in Nazareth in Galilee as Gabriel returns to earth to inform the teenage Mary, maybe 13, 14 years old, 15 at the most, that she had been chosen of God to be the mother of the Messiah. Her submission to God's life-altering plan, and I mean life-altering, is one of the most important decisions in human history because it altered human history. Last Sunday night, Marissa sang about Mary's submission as she pondered how God's blessings come disguised as hardships and heartaches, and Mary certainly had her share of those. Click to scene 4. The very next verses in Luke 1 is Mary's trip and visit with Elizabeth. As a way of bolstering Mary's faith, she's told by Gabriel of her cousin Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. And so she makes the trip down south to Judea to visit Elizabeth, who confirms to Mary the truth of what's to happen to her in what we call Elizabeth's beatitude. Mary expresses her great faith in what we call her Magnificat, from the Latin version of the first word she used there, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She praises God for the grace that he's shown to her as an individual, and then she expands it to his grace to everybody. She stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and for about the first 3 months of her own. And then scene 5 in these next verses is the birth of John, verses 57 to 80 of Luke 1. Elizabeth gives birth to her son amidst joy and celebration. And then she names him John in obedience to the angel's instructions. Well, when the relatives question, they say, "Wait a minute, there's nobody in your family named John. Where'd that come from?" They turn to Zechariah, and for the first time in 9 months, he speaks, and he affirms that the baby is named John. And with his tongue now loosed, his pent-up emotions over 9 months burst forth in praise, along with all the knowledge that God had given him about things to come, and he prophesies of the future ministries of his newborn son, John, and the yet-to-be-born Jesus the Messiah. Scene 6 takes us back to Matthew's account. So flip back to Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25 for the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph. When Mary returns to Nazareth, she's going by this time into the fourth month of her pregnancy, and it's evident to all when she gets back in town that she is expecting. And most importantly, Joseph knows that he is not the father. He's heartbroken. But to spare Mary further embarrassment or punishment, he decides to quietly end their engagement. And this is just out of the goodness of his heart and his love for Mary, because as of yet, the angel has not appeared to him and told him what's going on. But while he's contemplating this life-altering decision, an angel does appear to him in a dream, and the angel, probably Gabriel, as we saw last week, informs him of the truth and instructs him to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. And to his everlasting credit, he obeys immediately. He marries Mary in a quiet ceremony. They never got to enjoy the joyous, celebratory, week-long Jewish wedding that they no doubt were anticipating. And he accepts the shame of claiming that the child is his own. Scene 7 goes back to Luke's account, Luke 2, verses 1 to 5. This is the account we read at the beginning. And this is the census and the trip to Bethlehem. Hundreds of miles away in Rome, months, maybe as much as 2 years earlier, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that required everyone in his kingdom to register in a census that would lead to additional taxation. Politicians haven't changed a lot in 2,000 years. The requirement to return to their ancestral home to register may have been a stipulation added by Herod, but nonetheless, the law requires that Joseph must make the nearly 100-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem near the end of Mary's pregnancy to register for the census. Mary makes the trip with him. Now, we don't know if the census required her to accompany him or if Joseph just wanted to get her away from the gossiping tongues in Nazareth, a little town, or if he just wanted to be sure that he was present at Jesus' birth. I can understand that. Yeah, my wife is going to have the Son of God. I hope I get back from my business trip in time. He's not going to risk that. So she goes with him. But regardless of the reason, Mary's accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, which fulfills Micah's prophecy made more than 700 years earlier. Amazing how God, the master chess player, moved the chess pieces without anybody knowing it to manipulate history to get her to Bethlehem for the baby to be born. Now, they had three routes they could have taken from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They could have gone the Via Mara, which is along the Mediterranean coast, which was perhaps the easiest route. The mountain road due south along the Judean hills was the shortest route. And the route they probably took was this route that took them along the Jordan River Valley, maybe even skirted the Sea of Galilee, came down on the Perean side, then crossed back over near Jericho, came up that road from Jericho to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem. It was a longer route, but that's probably the one they took because there would have been more travelers coming that way and they would have been in somewhat of a caravan. But God's intervention and guidance in this first act of the Christmas drama is unmistakable and undeniable. He planned the whole thing. He sent the angel. He prompted Caesar to issue the decree. He prodded Herod into requiring the trip to Bethlehem. He was in total control of the events leading to Jesus' birth and also to your birth. Don't ever think that you are an accident, that you just happened, that there was no purpose for your being here. That is a lie of the devil. That is not what the Bible teaches. You were no afterthought with God. He's known you from all eternity, and he wants you to know him for all eternity. Just before Christmas in 1942, against the backdrop of grim news from the front lines of World War II, three songwriters met in New York in a New York City diner. Two of them had written blockbusters. Walter Kent's wartime song, The White Cliffs of Dover, was being sung around the world. The second man, lawyer-turned-songwriter Kim Gannon, had scored a big hit when Glenn Miller recorded his Moonlight Cocktail. The third man, Buck Ram, was hitless. As they chatted about Christmas songs, Ram slid a piece of paper across the table. It contained the words he had written back in the 1920s. A song telling his mother how he missed her while away at college during the holidays. The title was, I'll Be Home for Christmas. The words were nothing like the words we know today. They were plain and lackluster, and little was said about them. Returning home after the meal, Ram couldn't find his scrap of paper. But he didn't worry about it because his publisher had a copyrighted copy. Imagine his surprise the next year when Bing Crosby recorded the season's greatest hit, I'll Be Home for Christmas, written by Walter Kent and Kim Gannon. It was composed from the perspective of an overseas soldier writing to his family to express how he longed to be home for Christmas, where love light gleams and up the place with snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree. Well, the whole thing ended up in court, of course, where Kent and Gannon claimed they had forgotten the conversation with Buck Ram. The title, they said, was accidental, but the judge didn't buy it. And in the end, Ram won the case and was listed as one of the song's authors and given his share of the royalties. The public didn't follow the legal back and forth. They just sang the song at the top of the charts. For during the war years, it perfectly expressed the homesick, heartfelt poignancy of servicemen and civilians alike. I'll Be Home for Christmas became the most requested Christmas song at USO shows in Europe and the Pacific. One World War II veteran remembers being hospitalized on a South Pacific island while recovering from wounds sustained in battle. And somewhere in the ward, that song wafted over the air. Stillness came over the battle-hardened soldiers, and there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Really, the end of World War II saw no diminishing of the song's appeal because people of every era find themselves separated from loved ones at Christmas. We always long to be home for the holidays, but sometimes it's only possible in our dreams. That's how it was for Mary and Joseph that first Christmas. Think of their plans for their big Jewish wedding that they never got to have. Think of Mary's dreams about the birth of her first child. It would be a time of great joy and celebration. She would be surrounded by her mom and grandmother and her aunts and maybe her older sisters. Those were her dreams. But the reality was far different. She wasn't home for Christmas. She was 100 miles away. Instead of experiencing joy and celebration, she was bearing the stigma, the accusation of immorality, even as she was bearing her firstborn son in a stable that reeked with the smell of animal dung. Instead of being surrounded by the women who loved her, she was surrounded by cows and sheep and donkeys, and Joseph was her only human companion as far as we know. That leads us to this first Christmas drama, to Act 2, and that is at the birth of Christ. There are three scenes in this act. They are no doubt the most familiar of the Christmas story. They are all in Luke 2 in the passage we read at the beginning, so we're going to stay there for a while. Click to scene 1, which is verses 6 and 7, the birth of Jesus. While Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, perhaps the first night, but not necessarily so. We usually think, it's usually depicted, that she got there just in time, and they were hurriedly trying to find a place while she was in labor. It might have happened, but the Bible doesn't say that. It says, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. But anyway, Jesus is born in a stable because there's no room in the inn due to the pressing crowds present for the census. And having been brought into this world in the humblest of circumstances, he was then laid in a feed trough. This is the King of Glory, the Creator. The crudest of conditions for the greatest newborn in the history of the world. And that newborn baby, helpless and dependent like any newborn, was in fact the creator and sustainer of the universe. No wonder the Apostle Paul would later write, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." The Apostle John would write, "The Word, that Word that was with God, the Word that was God, was made flesh and made his dwelling among us." That is the central message of Christmas. Not just a manger, and certainly not Rudolph or Frosty or Santa or any of the other fun things that surround the holiday. The central truth is God became a human being. And we mustn't forget that. We mustn't let our children or grandchildren forget that. Mark Lowry would write, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Do you really understand who Jesus is, my friend? Don't think of him just as a cute little baby in the manger. He was that at one time, but he is the eternal God." click to scene two, the next verses in Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, the angelic announcement to the shepherds. Many times at Christmas, we've looked at the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem and the angelic announcement of the Messiah's birth that day in the sky, lighting up with a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace among men on whom his favor rests." Most people on earth that night had no idea who that baby was, even the ones who heard about the birth. And 2,000 years later, it hasn't changed. Most people today are still not convinced. But there was no uncertainty in heaven, and that celebration spilled over into the atmosphere over the skies in Bethlehem. Scene 3, shepherds visit the stable. Verse 15, the shepherds, the lowest on the totem pole of society of first century Jews. Those guys were chosen by God to be the first to receive the glorious news. Talk about grace. Men who weren't even allowed to testify in court because of their reputation for dishonesty were chosen by God to be the first witnesses of the arrival of his son on planet earth. Talk about grace. My friends, if God can use such people to do his work at his son's first coming, don't tell me that he can't use people like you and me to get the word out about his son prior to his second coming. There's no better time to do that than during the month of December, the celebration of Christmas. And so don't miss the opportunity when people's hearts are more tender and open toward the person of Jesus. Now let's move in this drama to Act 3, after the birth. There's six scenes of this final act of the first Christmas drama, and we stay in Luke 2 for the first two of them, and that's in verse 21, Jesus' circumcision at 8 days in Bethlehem. We know nothing about the first week of Jesus' life, just total obscurity. We don't know how long Mary and Joseph stayed in the stable. By the time the Magi arrived, the young family was in a house in Bethlehem. I know that messes up the manger scenes, but that's what the Bible teaches. But we don't know at what point they moved there. Nonetheless, the biblical writer picks up the narrative on the 8th day of Jesus' life when he's taken to be circumcised, and this was required by the law according to Leviticus 12:3. And because Joseph and Mary were devout, obedient believers, they fulfilled this requirement. It probably took place in the synagogue in Bethlehem, and as the priest would perform the procedure, he would look to the parents and ask them, "What is the name of the child?" And they would say, as Gabriel had instructed them, "His name is Jesus." Imagine. That priest had no idea that little 8-year-old baby boy was God in human flesh. And multitudes in our culture who look at manger scenes in front of churches and in front yards with a little doll in the manger still fail to recognize that the real baby depicted by that doll was in fact the Son of God. They always have a manger scene at the Virginia Christmas Spectacular, and they always use a real baby. And whenever I see that or the birth enacted in some film, I'm always deeply moved and caused to wonder all over again about the unfathomable mystery. Don't ever let that get old to you, that the eternal God who created the universe could become a tiny, helpless human baby. Amazing, but absolutely true. There was a line in the cantata we sang last week. Tom referred to it at the earlier service. We're invited to the sacred manger where glory sleeps upon the hay. What a line. Glory sleeping in the hay. Scene 2, verses 22 to 38, Jesus' dedication. 5 more weeks of silence in the infancy of Jesus, followed by the curtain opening on this scene of Jesus' dedication. This act was also required by law, recorded in Leviticus 12, Exodus 13. It had to occur in the temple in Jerusalem, so 6 weeks after the birth, the young family made the 5-mile trip up the ridge from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and offered the sacrifice required. The fact that they offered birds instead of an animal points to their poverty. They couldn't afford a lamb. But the wonderful irony is that while they couldn't afford a lamb for sacrifice, they had the Lamb of God with them. It reminds one of the scene 2,000 years earlier when Abraham and Isaac headed up Mount Moriah, which was the very mountain on which the temple was standing. And Isaac asked his father about the lamb, and Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." We know that a real sheep was provided as a substitute for Isaac, but the real lamb would come 2,000 years later, and here he was as a 6-week-old baby. More than 3 decades later, he would ascend that same hill, just a short walk down the ridge from the temple, and be offered as God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Simeon and Anna encountered Mary and Joseph at the temple, and they both recognized the little baby as indeed the Messiah. How sad that most people in Durham today don't share that same recognition. It's also ironic that Herod would try to kill Jesus later, not realizing that he missed his perfect opportunity when the young family was in town and completely vulnerable, and he didn't know it. Scene 3, we need to go back to Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, and this is the visit of the Magi. Perhaps several months after Jesus' birth, while the family was living in a house in Bethlehem, the wise men from the east arrived in Bethlehem to worship the child and to present him with costly gifts. They had followed the star that they had noticed and understood that it had prophetic significance. Lord willing, we'll talk more about those guys next Sunday, but suffice to say here that they are a perfect example of what our attitude and posture should be toward the newborn king. And their sensitivity to God's leading is amazing in light of their background and culture. I mean, we have no excuse. We have the whole Bible, 2,000 years of church history. We know all of that about the Lord that they didn't know. We know the whole story. And here were Gentiles willing to put everything on hold and spend months, maybe a year or two, to make this costly journey to present gifts of worship to this child. Scene 4, verses 13 to 15 is the trip to Egypt. Warned in a dream, Joseph takes his family to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. This would be a much longer trip than the one from Nazareth to Bethlehem and would take the family out of Israel to foreign soil. There was so much of the unknown before this young father, but his instant obedience to God reminds us of why God chose him in the first place to be the foster father of his son. He provides a real model for us to follow. When God tells us to do something, we should obey immediately with the right attitude. Joseph did. Like so many of these events, this trip too fulfilled a prophecy in Hosea uttered more than 7 centuries earlier. Out of Egypt have I called my son. You still got that imaginary remote? Click to scene 5, Matthew 2, verse 16. Herod learns of the baby's birth from the wise men, and he's enraged that the Magi outfoxed him by heading home another way and not stopping in Jerusalem. And so he orders that all male children 2 years old and under would be killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding homes. What a horrible time. I can't imagine what those young moms and dads in that area went through. I can't imagine what they went through in the parents in the Sandy Hook School Children, Newtown, Connecticut, who were murdered by a madman a year ago. But what would the parents have thought if their president had ordered the slaughter and there was nothing they could do about it? That's what the Bethlehem parents faced. Not seeing at the time that the slaughter and weeping fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children, for refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Click to scene 6, Matthew 2, verse 19. After perhaps only a few weeks or months, because we know that Herod died that year, 4 BC, an angel in a dream instructs Joseph to return to Israel. He apparently intends to return to Bethlehem, but he learns that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling instead of his father, and 5 miles is too close for comfort. And so again, he's warned in a dream, and he heads back north to his hometown of Nazareth. So this long circle, he brings them back to where he started when they left that many months earlier to make the trip down to Bethlehem. Now, those are the biblical facts of the Nativity story. Those are the things we know for certain. The Bible tells us. And if you were raised in church like I was, that story is very familiar. It never gets old. And indeed, it is the beginning of the greatest story ever told. But have you thought lately about the characters in that story? There are 4 groupings, and I'll just mention them here as I've listed them on your outline. The characters. First, of course, there's the Godhead. God the Father is mentioned 84 times in these 2 narratives. He plays a dominant role in the first Christmas drama. Then the Holy Spirit, mentioned 9 times. Maybe we don't think about his role that much other than the obvious one of causing the conception in Mary's womb. But he also fills John the Baptist while yet in his mother's womb, Luke 1. He fills Elizabeth to speak affirmation to Mary, Luke 1:41. He fills Zechariah to prophesy about Jesus and John. He rests upon Simeon, informs him that he will see the Messiah before he dies. He directs him to the temple on the day of Jesus' dedication, Luke 2. As he would throughout Jesus' life on earth, the Holy Spirit was very active at his birth. And speaking of Jesus, note that he's mentioned 87 times. That shouldn't surprise us because, after all, it is his birthday, isn't it? Mike Slaughter has a new book out this year entitled Christmas Is Not Your Birthday. And we need to remember that on Christmas morning when we're opening all the presents. It's his birthday, so what are we offering to him? The next set of characters involved in this first Christmas drama are those of the angelic realm. There are four individuals or groups to mention here, and I only mention them because we talked about them in depth last Sunday. First, there's Gabriel. Appears to Zechariah, appears to Mary, probably to Joseph, perhaps to the Magi. And then there's Michael, who probably appears to the shepherds. As I mentioned last Sunday, the Feast of Michaelmas, observed on September 29th each year, is an ancient church tradition based upon the belief that it was the archangel Michael that made the announcement to the shepherds about Jesus' birth. And another clue is that Michael is the leader of the angelic host, according to Revelation 12. And appearing with Michael that night over Bethlehem was a multitude of the angelic host. And that's the next group, the vast angelic host that appears to the shepherds. Gloria in excelsis Deo is the Latin version of what the angelic host said that's included in the Christmas song, Angels We Have Heard on High. By the way, fascinating, there is increasing historical evidence that that song, Angels We Have Heard on High, if you look up in the hymn book, there's no author. It's just called a French carol, but research has shown that it doesn't have a French background. And more historical evidence is pointing to the fact that it goes all the way back to the first century. And it may be that the guy who wrote that song was alive when Jesus was born, and he might even been one of those who saw and heard the angels that night. What a thought. The third group of the angelic realm consists of the bad guys, Satan and the demons. And though he's not mentioned in the birth narratives, we know from Revelation 12 that he was very active in trying to prevent Jesus' birth, and when he couldn't do that, he tried to kill him using Herod's wickedness to do his dirty work. But he was thwarted by God, and that will ultimately always be the case. God will never be defeated by Satan. They are not equals. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. Third group of characters is the human participants. God saw to it that the whole spectrum of humanity was represented when he brought his son into the world. Just look at the list on your outline. You had royalty there, Caesar Augustus, Herod, the rich and the wise, the Magi, religious leaders, Zechariah, Elizabeth, chief priests and scribes, faithful godly servants, the Old Testament prophets who predicted all of this, the military were involved, the soldiers who came to Bethlehem to kill the children, the young common peasants, Joseph and Mary, elderly and widowed, Simeon and Anna, common citizens, the innkeeper, the people of Bethlehem, and the lowly and despised shepherds. What a wide spectrum of humanity played a role in the first Christmas drama. And then it's interesting how God the Creator didn't limit the participants to angels and humans, but he included the rest of creation. Again, think about the different aspects of God's creation that played a part of the first Christmas story. There was Mary's donkey, the long rides to Bethlehem in Egypt, dirt and rocks and water and plants on the road to Bethlehem, sheep in the fields outside Bethlehem, a stone cave as a stable, animals in the stable, wood or stone for the manger in the inn, straw for Jesus' bed, cloth for Jesus' swaddling clothes, turtle doves for the dedication offering, star in the heavens to guide the wise men. Why would God include all of these participants in this marvelous event? Well, I think the answer is the link between Genesis 3 and Romans 8. In Genesis 3, all of creation was cursed because of man's sin. And that remains in force today. That's why everything decays, grows old and dies, rust. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that the whole creation was subjected to futility. It groans and labors with birth pains together until now under this curse. The world as it is now is not the way God originally created it. But Paul tells us that it will continue to labor until it will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God when the sons of God are revealed at the second coming. Christ's first coming laid the groundwork for his second coming, And God made sure that all creation had a role to play in it. Finally, let's consider the common responses to the first Christmas event. There are three of these. I can't think of another. The first is there are those who ignore. That would be the innkeeper, citizens of Bethlehem who didn't even bother to come to the stable and after they'd heard what the shepherd said. The chief priest, after they heard the wise men, didn't bother to make the 5-mile trip down the road to see this newborn king. Second, there are those who oppose. That would be Herod and the soldiers. And there's increasing number in our society who oppose Christ. And as Bodie Hodge points out, they're waging a well-documented war on Christmas. Leading the charge in that war are those that want to get rid of any vestige of Christianity in our society. But the sad fact is most people in America, even those who happily celebrate Christmas as a traditional holiday, either largely ignore or actively oppose the Christ who was born in Bethlehem that day. Thankfully, though, still by the millions, there are those who worship. They were there at that first Christmas, angels, magi, shepherds, Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. And I'm looking at a lot of them here this morning who still worship him. The question is, what is your response? Maybe you're here this morning and you know the Christmas story as well as I do. And you know the rest of the story, how that he grew up and died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for our sins. You heard it, but you've never responded to it. You know it here, but it has never affected you here. And maybe you're riding the coattails of the faith of your parents or your spouse or your friends. But the truth is, if the Lord were to come back in the next few moments, you would be left behind because you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to give you an opportunity right now, if you've never trusted him, to do so, to give your heart to him, to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you were born, you grew up, you lived a sinless life, you died on the cross, you paid for my sins, not just the sins of the world, but my sins, and you rose from the dead. I believe that. I turn from my sin. I receive you as my Savior. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song, and as they sing, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you want to come and pray. This altar is always open. I'll be standing here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to do so. If you never trusted Jesus Christ, reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you have, but maybe there's something in your life that you need to deal with. You're not walking with the Lord in obedience as you should. You've lost the joy of your salvation. You never get it back until you go back to that place where you lost it. Acknowledge your sin. Receive his forgiveness and begin to walk with him again in the light. Father in heaven, thank you for the greatest story ever told. Thank you for our Savior. May he be honored in our hearts today. May those who've never trusted him right now reach out by faith and put their trust in him. And Father, we pray for any believers here who need to draw close to him once again. Give them the faith, the courage to do just that. Accomplish in our hearts what you purpose, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.